The reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 1 to 11. And in the Red Pew Bibles that's page 234. Page 234. This section is entitled Hannah's Hymn of Praise. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. Amen.
Please take a seat. Just give me a second. I'm not using a phone Bible, and I'm not expecting any text messages. I use a stopwatch to ensure I respect your time and my time. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning before we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to come to the presence of a God who loves to communicate his wisdom, his instruction to his children. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us your character, and you would instruct us in how we can build our life upon you. To this end, O God, remove every distraction from before our mind and our heart, and give us strength to put into practice what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at how God answered Hannah's prayer, where she prayed for a child, and God answers her prayer, gives her a son, and she names him Samuel. Now, if you're reading the story for the first time, there's a bit of tension over here because Hannah has made this vow before God that should he give her a son, she would give him back to God, as in she would go and leave him in the temple to serve the Lord over there. And so if you're reading it for the first time, there's the tension of will she keep this promise that she made to God? And chapter 1 goes on to tell us that she does indeed do that. She goes up with Samuel after she's weaned him. So about, most scholars would say about 4 years old or so, or somewhere there. She would take him up to the temple, and she and her husband Elkanah, they would take Samuel up there, and And this is the story just before this song where they come to the temple with their little boy and they are going to leave him there. That's why this section that was read to us says they went home. Elkanah went home. Hannah would have gone with him. But the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. So this is that moment where they come to the temple and they leave Samuel. Now, in the context of that, you find Hannah's hymn of praise or a prayer. The wording in the Hebrew is it's a song that she sings, but it's a prayer as well. Now, a few things about this before we actually get into the song. The first is that it's a song. It's a song. So you can't take what it says literally, copy-paste it onto life and say life works that way. There is a way to read songs and psalms in the Bible and to understand them and interpret them. And we're going to see how we can do that as we go on. The second is it's a song that she sings, not when Samuel is conceived, not when Samuel is born, but it's a song of worship when she's giving him up. The toughest thing that she would have probably done. When she's giving him up in the temple, leaving him and going home, she sings this song. But the third thing is that as she sings this song, as she, you know, goes through the words of the song, now this song is, it uses or employs a linguistic tool called a chiasm. I don't know how many of you have heard of that word, and so I've given, I'm going to give Phil a bit of a headache because I gave him use PowerPoints to try to explain this. Now, a chiasm basically is like this. You see it on the screen. The content is arranged in a way, point A, point B, point C, point B repeated again, and point A repeated again, right? Do you see that on the screen? So you got point A, B, C, and then B and A repeated again. And if you look at this, you can see that C is the central point. And you can envision this a bit like an arrowhead, like a spearhead, with C being the focus point. That's the fulcrum of the content. That's the main bit of the content. Everything else rests on point C. Don't worry, there's not that many points. You know, that's just a diagram to help you see how a chiasm works. But today, this morning, what we want to say and how we're going to understand the song is through this chiastic tool that she uses in her prayer. So how does it look like in Hannah's prayer? Well, it begins with God exalting a horn. You see in verse 1, or it says, my horn is lifted up. And then there's judgment and security. And then there's God's sovereignty. And then it goes back to judgment and security and ends with an exalted horn again. That's the chiastic approach. And so when you see it in this picture, with this image, you realize the central point of this whole song is the sovereignty of God. And everything else that she's going to sing in the song depends on the central point, which is the sovereignty of God. So we're going to begin there. We're going to work backwards. We're going to go with the spearhead bit first and then work backwards through it all. So point one, the sovereignty of God. And you'll find the verses that pertain to this are verses 4 down to verse 8. Verses 4 down to verse 8, where she talks about the sovereignty, or she sings about the sovereignty of God. I know Lewis has read it for us, but let me read it again so that we can grapple with it as we go through it. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. Now, what Hannah is not saying, and this is why I said it's a song, you can't take it literally and copy-paste it onto life and say that's how life works. Because if you do that, you're understanding something that Hannah is not saying. And you'll be quite disappointed. In fact, her own life will prove that her song was a lie. Because what Hannah is not saying is that God hates the rich, that God hates the powerful and the influential, and God loves the poor, God loves the powerless. She's not saying that. And if you take this literally, then her life proves to be a lie, proves the song to be a lie. Because she says, the woman who is childless gives birth to seven. But by verse 21, you find that the Lord blesses Hannah and she has three sons and two daughters besides Samuel. She only had six. And she's a barren woman who now has six. And so her own life would prove that her song was a lie. So it's not literal. There's something else going on here that she's talking about. She's not talking about a God who hates the rich, hates the powerful. No, what she is saying is that it is God who does that. The emphasis is not the rich or the poor, although we'd love to make it that. The emphasis is God. It is the sovereignty of God. Because it is true that God does lift the poor. There are many stories of people who were in poverty who God then provided for. There are many stories of people who were powerless and voiceless who then God empowered. Likewise, there are many stories of people who were powerful and who God broke. In his love, he broke them and broke their pride and took away their power. You can think of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar. And church history would tell you of people like that. And there are many who were rich, who God took away their wealth. There are stories of that. But it doesn't mean that God does that. As soon as you're rich, you got to guard it because God's going to take it. Hannah's point is the sovereignty of God. It is God who does all of these things. God who gives, God who takes away, we just sang. It is God who does all that. And if you know, the sovereignty of God is the pointy bit, you know, or the spearhead, then the pointy bit of the spearhead, the really painful bit, you know, the sharp part right at the front is verse 7, right at the heart of it. Verse 6, that the Lord brings death and the Lord gives life. He sends some down to Sheol and he raises others up. The second part is just saying the first part in a different way. Money, wealth, health, power, influence, the lack of it, all of that is in God's hands to give, and he gives it. In fact, God gives life and death as well. Absolute control. Absolute control. There is no question about God's sovereignty. In fact, R.C. Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule in the world over which God doesn't shout, mine. Everything belongs to him. He orchestrates or allows everything that has happened, that is happening, and that will ever happen. It is all under his sovereignty. Complete, utter control of everything at any point in time. There's not one minute where God, you know, lost control for a bit. There's not one minute where, you know, you're driving a car and you try to respond to a text and suddenly you're like, you grab the wheel because the road kind of bent a bit. There's not one moment in all of history where God suddenly was like, ooh, almost lost control there. There's not a second where God is not 100% sovereign over all things. And that's the fulcrum, that's the foundation of the song that Hannah sings. That's the point of it all, that God does as he pleases. He is sovereign. Now that much authority, what does someone do with it? How does God use that authority, that sovereignty? How does he wield it to those around him? And that's where you come to the next point, judgment and security. Judgment and security. Verse 3, she says, do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge and actions are weighed by him. God is a God of knowledge. You can speak, you can boast, you can do whatever you want, but God knows. He's a God of knowledge. He knows your inmost being. He knows your thoughts before you can speak them, before you can act on them. He knows what the last week has been like. You might have managed to, you know, hold yourself together on the outside and not do the things that your mind was telling you to do. But he knows what your mind was telling you to do. He knows in there what's going on. And it says he is a God of knowledge, and he weighs actions. He weighs all your actions based on that knowledge. So he doesn't just, you know, take it at face value. Oh, you know, Sandeep's doing a bit of this today. Let's weigh out his actions and judge him. He knows why. He's a God of knowledge. He knows everything. So there's no point of arguing with him to say, God, if you knew what I was going through. Yeah, I know. If you knew the backstory, I know. If you knew how much that person riled me up before I said that, I know. He is a God of knowledge, complete knowledge. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everything. And out of that immense knowledge that he has, he weighs the actions of those he has created. Not only does he weigh the actions, but she says by verse 9, she says, the wicked perish in darkness. A person does not prevail by his own strength. And then she goes on to say, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He weighs actions. Out of his immense knowledge, he weighs actions and then he judges. Not just, you know, sits in heaven with a judgmental attitude like, you know, I wish they were better. No, he judges. It means he acts decisively with judgment. He acts in history with judgment. You've seen it in the great flood of the time of Noah, the plagues of Egypt, the time of Moses, the ways cities fell down because of God's judgment, not because of Joshua's might, but because of God's judgment against Canaan as Joshua swept through the land. And so God weighs actions and then judges. And it says that those who oppose, the ESV says, the adversaries of the Lord, they'll be broken, they'll be shattered. His enemies stand no chance in his presence. The wicked will perish in darkness. God wields his sovereignty to judge. In his holiness and in his righteousness, he wields his authority to judge. Not just to think about, you know, how bad things are, about how good things are, but to judge, to actively pronounce judgments and to enact them. And if you look at all the ways God has enacted judgment in the past, like I said, the flood, the plagues of Egypt, and you can go through the Bible and find more and more judgments. None of those compare. None of those are as weighty as the eventual eternal judgment that God will enact on those who are the enemies of God. Starting from Satan and all the way down to the hardened heart. The enemies of God will face an eternal judgment. But he also wields his incredible sovereignty to provide security. He also wields that incredible sovereignty of his to provide security. Hannah says that in verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. And at the end, again, the opposite end of the chiasm in verse 9, he guards the steps of his faithful ones. He is the one who guards their steps. He secures the steps of the faithful ones. And the verse 3, when she said, you know, that, verse 2, she said, there is no rock like our God. That idea of a rock is security. That's the idea behind the word rock being used there. Psalm 18 verse 2. I printed this out. I've got a whole lot of Psalms here. Psalm 18 verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Psalm 62, verse 7. O God, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Psalm 71, verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. Psalm 94, verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God the rock and of my refuge. That's what she means when there is no rock like our God. He is our security. We can run to him. That's what she's saying. That you can run to him and he is your safe place. He is your fortress around you. The protection, the security. There is no other security that you can have like him. He wields his sovereignty to do that because whatever he wants is going to happen. And so he can guard his faithful ones. He can guard their steps and be a fortress to them, so that they can run to him, find refuge in him. There is no rock like him. And so you have that God wields his sovereignty to bring judgment and to give security. Judgment on his enemies and adversaries, security to his faithful ones. And you should be asking that question this morning. Which group am I in? Because if he's so sovereign, scarily sovereign, and can do what he wants and will judge with such force, then which group am I in? Which group do I fall into? And Colossians helps us answer that question. Roger spoke about this a few months ago, but in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. You were enemies of God in your minds as you expressed it then in your actions. You were already, God, a God of knowledge. He knows your mind. He already knows your inner being. He knows you're an enemy of his. And then you went and confirmed it with your actions. I went and confirmed it with how I lived. As soon as I started living, there's no doubt. He's not a godly person. An enemy of God. And so you read the Bible's verdict on us, and we are enemies of God. We are the adversaries of God. And we realize that we stand in that place where God will wield his sovereignty to bring that destructive, painful judgment upon us. And so the question is, well, I don't want to be there. How do I get across from adversary to faithful one? How do I get across from adversary to faithful one? And the trap over there is to go to the word faithful and think, well, I've got to do something now. It's in the way I live, because if I live right, then I can earn that adjective of faithful one. So give me a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, and I'll keep them all. And then I will be the faithful one. But that's not how it works. Because the same God who wields his sovereignty, who uses his sovereignty to pronounce judgment, to give security, is the God who made a way to move from those who are enemies to those who are his. There is one way, and only one way. And the way is Jesus. He said it in John 14, I am the way. I am the way, because in the place of security is the Father, in his love and in his relationship. In the place of judgment is the same God, but as judge. And the way to move from here to there, the only way to the Father is through the Son. Jesus said, I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father. Outside of me, you can take any other way. You can do all the good works you like. You can try everything you want, every trick in the book. Every other road will lead you to the experience of God as that final judge before whom you will perish. You will be broken. It says shattered. But the way to come to God as Father, there's only one. And that is Jesus, the Son. It is through Christ alone that you come to the Father. Through faith in Christ alone that you and I get to come to the Father. God, in his majestic sovereignty, he uses that kind, that authority and power and control that you and I, we can't imagine, we'll never have, and praise be to God, we'll never have. Because don't know what we'll use it for. I love the Lord of the Rings. I think this is the first time I'm going to quote it here, which is quite surprising, considering I love to use it in sermons. But there's a scene, or there's a section of the book, if you like the book better, where there's, as you know, Lord of the ring is a significant thing in the movie, and it signifies evil, and it has to be destroyed. And there's a powerful wizard who's trying to instruct them how to destroy it, and someone gives it to him, one of the hobbits gives it to him and says, "You do it." And he says, "I'd gladly take it, because I would take it with the intention of doing good, but through me, it would wield a great evil." That's the problem with us. We'd say, give us control, we'll do so much good in the world. If only I had a little bit of the authority of God, I'd do such great things. No, my brother, my sister, no. We would use it in selfish ways. Even if we had a tiny bit of God's sovereignty, we would use it in selfish ways. When God calls us enemies in Colossians, in fact, it's actually too weak a word for us. Sinful and wicked are too weak in their description of us. Depraved is closer, and yet too weak. We are sickly depraved and sinful. That's who we are. The condition of our hearts and our souls is that dire outside of Christ. We are not generally good people who did a few bad things along the way. We're not even people who, you know, bad people, but not really terrible people. No, we are worse than terrible. That's the story of the Bible. We are justly and rightfully headed to hell. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Christ the Son, the one who, while we were still sinners, died for us. The sovereign God of heaven wields his authority to do all of that. That's why we celebrate the cross. That's why we celebrate Jesus. That's why we gather around the table this evening at Oasis. That's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate the cross. We're going to gather around the Lord's table and celebrate what he did. Over the next few weeks with Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and Easter, we're going to celebrate that story that God used his sovereignty to do all of that. When he could have just as easily used his sovereignty to say, "Done. I hate this bunch of people. Wipe them off everything. I'm better off without any of this." And remember, he's answerable to no one. The triune God, there's no angel, other angel in heaven whose permission they have to take. And yet, the triune God, in all the sovereignty that comes with being God, it is used to judge and to secure and to move people from judgment to security. Through the one way made possible for us, Christ and his finished work on the cross. The sovereignty of God, otherwise, is a scary thing. You have no say. You have nothing to bring. I like what Spurgeon said. God is too kind to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When you can't figure out what God is doing because of the cross, you can trust his heart. You can know he is too good to be unkind. And he's too wise to make a mistake. And so you can trust him. That's the sovereignty of God at work in the cross. They didn't get it, the Roman soldiers, when they nailed him to the cross. Those gathered around that shook their heads and walked around in disgust didn't get it. They didn't understand that the most majestic display of sovereignty was happening right before them. Within that weekend of the cross to the empty tomb, the sovereignty of God, like never before. Creation, fantastic. Plagues of Egypt, fantastic. But the cross and the empty tomb, my goodness, it should silence every other question. That is power. And power used with compassion. That is the character of our God. And so you have sovereignty that God wields for the sake of judgment, for the sake of security. But then again, it moves one more step in this chiasm. It's not just for judgment and security, but to lift up. Hannah starts the song by saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord." What is a horn? A horn in their time was a symbol of strength, a symbol of value and identity. You'd go to battle and each army had its own particular kind of horn. And as they blow on it, you'd know that that was your army calling you to rally. You'd know where to go. And the way in which they blew it, you'd know whether you were winning, losing. It was a symbol of strength, of identity. And Hannah says, "That's me. God has exalted me. God has lifted me up. Hannah, why did you need lifting up?" "Well, I was down in the pits, wasn't I? Society was making fun of me because I was childless. They thought I was a sinner. They thought God had forgotten me. In my own house, my husband's other wife, Penina, mocked me continuously, year after year after year, mocked me continuously. I was down in the pits. But God raised me up. God lifted me up." But as she sang about herself at the start of the song, she comes to this interesting phrase right towards the end. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." This is the last part of verse 10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king, and he will lift up the horn of his anointed." Now, what's peculiar about this is that Israel, and when Hannah is singing the song, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had no king. They had not yet started murmuring for a king. They were in a period of judges, and Samuel was to be their greatest judge. And we'll pick that up in the next sermon. But that's the period they're in. They don't have a king. They've not yet started to ask for a king. Samuel has to be old enough and credible enough before they'll ask him for a king, and he'll anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And yet Hannah prophetically talks about this king. He will give power to his king. She very, without realizing it, and I don't want to steal too much from myself from the next sermon, but without realizing it, she sings a prophetic line looking forward to an era where Israel will have kings, the kingship time of Israel. God will give power to his king, and did he? Yes. Even the bad ones, he empowered Saul in his battles. And the good ones, Jehoshaphat, David, Hezekiah, God empowered them in their battles and in their struggles. He gave them power. But Hannah is more than just David and Solomon who were yet to come that you're singing about. Hannah, you're singing about the king. The Father will give power to the king, the one who will come of David's line. I was chatting with my son last evening as I was just going over my own notes. And I was telling him, you know, Christmas time we sing, "Mary, did you know?" Someone should have sung to Hannah, "Hannah, did you know what you were singing? Hannah, did you know that the baby boy that you had is going to be the greatest judge? Hannah, did you know the baby boy that you had is going to usher in, is going to anoint David, of whose line the Messiah will come?" She doesn't know the great things she's singing of. But again, all scripture is God-breathed And so God puts in her mouth to sing this as a glimpse of what he's going to do to the people of Israel. He will give power to his king, and he will lift up the horn. He will lift up his anointed one. What does that mean? The father will lift up the son. Oh, that sounds very, you know, between themselves, they all give each other glory. That's a bit self-seeking. No, what happens? The father will lift up the son. But what happens when the son is lifted up? Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he draws men to himself. He draws unto himself. Why is it important that he draws people to himself? Because like we said, he is the only way. He is the only way to not perish, but have eternal life. It is him and him alone. And so he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Evangelism that doesn't talk about Jesus is pointless and worthless. Evangelism that tries to, you know, give excuses for Jesus, like as if the cross is a moment of weakness, a bit embarrassed about it. It's a bit too simple, just faith. If you're embarrassed of the gospel that exalts the Son, you've missed the point, because it is the Son being lifted. It's not your eloquence and my debating skills that is going to bring someone from death to life. It is the Son being lifted up, and he will draw people to himself. And as he draws them to himself, the Spirit of God will convict of sin, and the Spirit of God will bring to life through faith. The Son must be lifted up, and therefore the Father will exalt, will lift the horn of his anointed. He will lift the Son up. That's the prophetic prayer of Hannah. He will lift him up. And all of these great things that God uses his sovereignty for, Hannah sees. Though she can't understand the vastness of what she's singing, she sees a glimpse of it. And in that, her heart is comforted. Remember, this is not when Samuel was conceived. This is not when Samuel was born. This is when Hannah gave him away. And her heart is comforted in that moment, which could have been painful, which must have been. There must have been an element of sadness as she was walking back to Ramah with Elkanah. The one child she had, she gave him up. But her heart is secure and is safe in the sovereignty of God. Again, Charles Spurgeon: the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. The sovereignty of God. Why? Because God has used his sovereignty to give us a way to him as Father, the cross, and faith in Christ. God has used his sovereignty with compassion and with love. If he is 100% sovereign, he is also 100% loving. And the two meet and give us a way to come to him, to come boldly to him. God uses his sovereignty to make promises to us. I will love you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will use all things for good. There is no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. He who has the Son has life. All of these wonderful promises that God makes in the Bible, they're all well and good, but they'll all fall to nothing if God wasn't sovereign. You know, you watch these sentimental movies or whatnot, and you'll have this dad and daughter or dad and son moment where, you know, they're talking about death or something like that, and the dad will grab the kid and say, "I will never leave you." You don't know that. At best, you can say, all things remaining equal, in as far as it's in my power and my control, I won't leave you. But I don't know what tomorrow holds. I might be leaving you actually tomorrow. No clue. Because we're not sovereign. We can never make any promise and definitely guarantee on it. We can try our best. But God, being fully sovereign, knows that nothing can thwart what he wants to get done. And then he uses that kind of authority to say, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will work all things for good. That kind of sovereignty then guarantees these promises. The compassion of God makes the promise. The sovereignty of God guarantees it. That is why our hope is not a fingers crossed kind of hope. Our hope is a real and living hope. Over the next few weeks, we're going to celebrate that. With Palm Sunday and Easter, we're going to celebrate that ours is a real, living, grounded hope. But all of that is only because God is sovereign. And so I ask you today, is the sovereignty of God a stumbling block to you? Or is the sovereignty of God your greatest source of comfort? In the midst of every storm, in the midst of times where peace could leak out and joy could leak out of your life, for the believer, what a privilege to fall back on the sovereignty of God and to know nothing can ever stop him. And he has promised good. You might not see it in this life, but you'll definitely see it in the next. And if you see it in this life, hey, sing about it, testify about it. And even if you don't see that goodness that you'll want in this life, you can still sing about the sovereignty of God and testify to it. The sovereignty of God is the center of all things. From there, everything else flows. The whole redemption plan rests upon the fact that God is in control. Would you bow in just a moment of silence as you meditate on these things? And then the music team will lead us in our closing song. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. Let it rest deep in our heart and let it become obvious in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.